Good evening once again. Thank you so much for coming, all of you for attending our Thursday night. We have a good crowd tonight, and we are starting. We just started the introduction to the second Psalm, Psalm 2, and this is the first of many what are called Messianic Psalms. Now, as we noted in the introduction, most of you should have the introduction there, and we went through, as we do with all of the books that we study, kind of an outline and a layout of what the particular book in the Bible. This is made up of 150 chapters or psalms. They're actually songs, as you know. Some of the commentators suggested that Psalm 1 and 2 are to be taken together rather than separate. Doesn't really matter if you agree with that or not. The reason for that is because the first verse starts off, blessings belong to the man, or how blessed is the man. And then the 12th verse in the second psalm ends, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so this is kind of an inclusio, which is a great big term that theologians use to say that it's kind of like the parentheses around the edge. And so the beginning says how blessed and the end. So they kind of see these two as coming together. The first one, of course, is more of an introduction. And so it certainly would be appropriate, just like the 150th Psalm at the end of the book of Psalms is kind of a benediction or a closing. Here we have the prologue. But we have a number of psalms. We noted about eight that are agreed by most to be messianic psalms. And that doesn't mean that there aren't others. There's probably about 20 or more that actually have what we call pericopes. A pericope is where you have one or two or a five-verse section within the psalm that pertains to a particular thing, such as the Messiah. And Psalm 8, I think we're going to look at Psalm 8 too, because it has, I think it has more, four different verses in an enclosure or a pericope. A pericope is simply a big term that means a section cut out. Peri is around and copy is to cut. So a pericope is just a section cut out. And in Psalm 8, we have about a four-verse pericope section cut out, which is actually quoted in the book of Hebrews and is quoted as reference to Jesus Christ. So even though some would not take Psalm 8 as messianic, obviously that portion of it is considered messianic because the writer of Hebrews includes it as referring to Jesus Christ. So again, the debate goes on. So we'll look through these and we'll certainly do 8 or 10 of these psalms. The nice thing is that we can do a psalm and then we're done with it. We can do another psalm. We can complete it. And so it's not like a book where you have 20 chapters or something that you have to go through and it takes a long time. So we can do as many or as few as we want. So it's kind of fun. Just like we did in the Proverbs, every verse is actually two lines of poetry. So you could almost stop anywhere. But there is kind of an outline, if you will, in Proverbs. So we looked at the first three chapters there, get the flavor of Proverbs, and now we're in the book of Psalms. Last time we looked at the introduction, at least part of it. I'll run through that again. You should have it in your notes. There were actually 6 points. We got through about five of them. They are these. Number one, this is a royal psalm, again, dealing with a king, taking his throne, basically. It's also the first messianic psalm. Almost all scholars agree that it is a messianic psalm. One of the reasons, of course, is because in verse 2 it speaks about the Lord and his anointed, and that word anointed there is Mashiach, which is Messiah, or in the New Testament, Christ or Christos. So it's pretty clearly a reference to the one who is the Lord's Messiah, if you will. And so we have a royal psalm, it's a messianic psalm, and it has the fact that there is kingdom references because it says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament, and that has to do with the future millennial reign. So we could probably also call it a kingdom psalm. So it's a royal psalm, it's a messianic psalm, it's a kingdom psalm. Number two, it concerns the anointing and coronation of a Davidic king. We noted in particular, I think it was was it 2 Kings 1, 32 to 40? 1 Kings. I didn't mark that. I had to change that. But 1 Kings 1, 32 to 40. And then chapter 2, we looked at those verses 10 through 12. 1 Kings 1, 32 through 40. And then chapter 2, 10 through 12. And then we also looked in 2 Kings at another anointing, but it's the same idea. And all through the Kings, this was the process that was done to during the coronation, and that will be continued into the time when Jesus Christ is coronated at the second advent. We'll be present at that, by the way, and the Father will recognize when Jesus Christ comes before him, and he will be given a kingdom, basically the millennial kingdom. So that's the future, and so we see that in 2 Kings 11:12. Point three, the psalm reflects a deep understanding of God's covenant with David, what we call the Davidic covenant. Again, most people who are, even if they're not dispensational, they are covenant theologians, and so many of them recognize that God made a covenant with David. The Davidic covenant speaks of the Davidic line going all the way down to Messiah. It was foretold really in the Abrahamic covenant, but when David came along, it was kind of expounded into the specific messianic line going all the way through to Jesus Christ. So the Davidic covenant, in a sense, is a subcategory or sub-covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. The other parts of the Abrahamic covenant had to do with the land grant, all the things that would be given to the descendants of Abraham. And the third part was the fact that he would have descendants that would go beyond the numbers of the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heaven, and the dust of the earth. So we have a people, a land, and a king who would rule in perpetuity, but the king ruling perpetuity was spelled out specifically by the Davidic covenant. That's found in 2 Samuel 7:5-16. 2 Samuel 7:5-16. Number four, the psalm describes God's relationship with David and his sons, who were also anointed as per the promise to David, that through his dynasty, God would establish not just a line, but a universal rule over the whole earth. So we have his son Solomon, and then the descendants who would reign in the line of King David, but ultimately it would be fulfilled in the line as Jesus Christ, who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reign over the whole earth. Number five, the psalm is one of the psalms that is most quoted in the New Testament. We noted that, but I didn't go through those. We have several here that are referring to Psalm 2:7, and we'll get to that, but Psalm 2:7 basically speaks about Jesus. Here it says, "Thou art my son," and of course we believe that's a reference not to, just to David's son, but actually to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord in the first line refers to, we believe, the Father in a prophetic sense. Obviously, David speaking to his son Solomon, but his son Solomon did not rule with a rod of iron over the nations of the world. So we have a mixture of historic activity as well as prophetic intent in this verse. And so it's referred to as my beloved son in whom I am well pleased in Matthew 3:17, in Mark 1:11, and Luke 3:22. So Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, and Luke 3:22. Not this specific phrase, but actually the intent, what we would call an inference from this verse. So we'll just look at one of those, Matthew 3:17. And I think we looked at it perhaps last time. This is at the transfiguration, and I'm sorry, at the baptism of Jesus, when John baptized him, rather. "And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So the idea of God having a son is both Old Testament, obviously here in Psalm, second Psalm, Psalm 2:7, but also throughout the New Testament. He's called the Son of Man, the Son of God, and just the son of David as well. So we see that in Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, and Luke 3:22. We also see it over in the book of Acts, while we're looking at it here, Acts 13:32. So look at Acts 13:32. Here it's all actually set off. And what they do a lot of times in the New American Standard is to set off these quotations from the Old Testament, in this case from Psalms chapter 2. And this one is in 13 verses 40, verse 32. See, 32 and 33. And in 32 it says, "And we preach good preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm." So we know this is a quotation of the second psalm because it says it right here. So you don't say, I wonder where that is. Second psalm. It says the second psalm. "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Now that's actually a direct quote. In the passages in Matthew 3, Mark 11, or 1:11, and Luke 3:22, those are inferential in that it simply says that it's God's son. Here it is actually a direct quotation in this particular one in Acts 13. 32 and 33. And so then we have in Acts chapter 4, so go back earlier in Acts in chapter 4, 25. Here we have a quotation of Acts 4, 25 through 28. This is a quotation from Psalm 1 and 2. So we've already seen Psalm 2, 1 and 2. And so we will be seeing that in just a bit. So here we have in verse 25, it says, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the Father David, thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things?" Now this is a direct quotation of Psalm 2:1. "And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now here, it's translated in the New American in the Greek, in the New American Standard, this is Christos. But of course, in the Old Testament, in Psalm, the passage that is quoting in Psalm 2:2, it's actually Mashiach. And so we see the fact that that Christ is the Messiah, and the Messiah is Christ. So the quotation here in the Greek is using the Greek translation, Christos. In fact, in the margin, it actually says, I think, Messiah or Anointed One, but it's not actually in the Greek Mashiach. There is a Greek transliteration for that, but it's not found here. It's actually Christ. So this gives us a direct connection with what the Christ is in terms of being the Messiah from this psalm. So that's a direct link back. And then these verses are clearly, obviously, right out of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Okay, then we have Hebrews. Look at Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5. Once again, if you have a New American Standard, they're set off in kind of capital letters. And so when you see a verse in capital letters in the New American Standard, that means it's an Old Testament quotation. And so when you see that, you go, aha. Then you can look to the left, or if you have a center margin, a center reference, you can look in the middle and see what that verse says. So in verse 5, there in the New American Standard, it says Psalm 2:7. So there is Psalm 2:7 in verse 5. So Hebrews 1:5 as well as 5:5 quote this section. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee?" Well, this is again right out of 2:7, and so but it's in Hebrews. And so in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, probably not Paul, but whoever he was, basically quoting Psalm 2 and using it to refer to Jesus Christ. So when we say Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, the reason is because it's quoted, and everywhere it's quoted, whether it's in the Gospels or in the book of Acts or the book of Hebrews here, it refers to Jesus Christ. And then again it says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a this son to me. And of course, the reference, as it continues, he quotes a number of other Old Testament passages, including Psalm 45 and so forth. But in each case, the reference that he is getting to is the fact that this is Jesus Christ. And so the references in the book of Hebrews are to the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And so the writing to the Jewish people, of course, the writer of Hebrews is addressing the fact that there is a high priest, and he's not of the Aaronic priesthood. He is of the tribe of Judah, the lion out of the tribe of Judah, and the high priest here is after the order of Melchizedek and doesn't have lineage, as it were, of the Aaronic priesthood. And so Jesus Christ is the high priest. And that's the emphasis in a summary of the whole book of Hebrews. It's addressing to the Hebrew people that Jesus Christ is their high priest now, and he has replaced the priesthood once and for all time. So that's this one here. It's also in Hebrews 5:5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, we see another reference. You see it there according to this one. Verse 6 also, but that's a later quotation in 6. That's from Psalm 110:4, and we'll get to that later on. But here it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself, verse 5, Hebrews 5:5, so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And then he refers to him as being a priest forever in Psalm 110, also a messianic psalm that we'll look at, obviously, at a later date. But here, this is going back to Psalm 2, my beloved son, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And this is Hebrews 5:5. Then we have several in Revelation. In Revelation, so go over to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll see these. Again, all together, we said there are 11 references, and I thought it would be good to look at all of them, because as you're reading these other books, like Hebrews or Acts or Revelation, you'll see these things were prophesied in the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 2, because that's where they are. So when people say, well, where is Christ in the Old Testament? We're looking at him. And all these are references back to the Old Testament and the book of Psalms, this particular case, Psalm 2, but many of them are quoted as referring to Jesus Christ, and that's the emphasis. In fact, that's the direction that you try, if you can, to take your Hebrew friends, so that they're not, well, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? And so you show them the New Testament and the Old Testament passages and how the writers of the New Testament correlated the two. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. Revelation 2:27. Again, you can see it set off. And this one is referred to a number of times. Three times in Revelation that it's referred to specifically here. And it says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So there's that one in 27. And then we have a Revelation chapter 12. It's stated again. Revelation 12, 27. Revelation 12, 5. Pardon me. Revelation 12, 5. It says here, with reference, the dragon stood over the woman. Of course, the woman we believe here is Israel, who gave birth to the son, a male child, in verse 5, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto heaven and to his throne. So here we have a skip from the birth of Jacob's child, you know, and the fact that the male child, Jacob, was renamed Israel, and therefore his child, all the way down through history, through the lineage, ends up being caught up to the throne. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So there we have it in Revelation 12, 5. And then in Revelation 19, again, 19:15. And here it's speaking about when Jesus Christ comes And he comes with fire, and he comes with many crowns, and his robe in verse 13 is dripping with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ at the second advent. Remember, we come with him, and we're following him on the white horses. If you wonder where I got that, it's the next verse. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Of course, some would say, well, that's the angelic host. No, that's us. We are white and clean because no more old sin nature, and we have wearing the righteousness. They were following him on white horses. There it is. I'm looking forward to that. We're going to get to come with Jesus on white horses. So next time, somebody says, you know what's happening. How do we get there? We get raptured. We're with him the 7 years. We get our rewards, and then we come back for the victory lap. When he comes back on his horse, he's the lead horse with the sword of his mouth to defeat the armies of the beast. And it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, that second advent, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, that is his Father, the Almighty. Of course, his name, there it is in 16, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So we have this then in Revelation 19, verse 15. So Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15, and just if you can, go back to your Psalm 2 for a moment and look at verse 9. We'll see it when we get there. We'll probably mention it again, but I'm just trying to give you the overview. And it says here, thou shalt break them in pieces, break them with a rod of iron, and shall shatter them as earthenware. And of course, verse 8 speaks about giving the nations as an inheritance. That inheritance is the fact that Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will rule during the millennium. And then there's one more, number 11, is Revelation chapter 11, 18. Revelation 11, 18. And here it speaks about the fact that what we found in the very, what we actually should find in the very first verse, verse 2 of chapter 1 or Psalm 2. The nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their rewards to the bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear the name of the Lord, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now this will occur at the second advent. Remember, here we come on our white horses, following Jesus. We're the entourage. He's the lead horse. Out of his mouth, the sharp sword comes to destroy the armies of Antichrist in preparation for the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And at that time also, the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs will receive their rewards and their resurrection bodies as they come into the kingdom with us. And they will be the guests, by the way, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage supper of the Lamb for us, of course, and the guests of the bridegroom are Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs. And so it says here, the dead will be judged. And so the unbelieving dead at the second advent, they go to torments in preparation for their destiny in the lake of fire. The others will be receiving rewards. So the dead will be judged. And it says, and to give their rewards to the bondservants, who were the prophets, Old Testament saints, and to the saints. That would be other Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, and to any of those Gentile believers in the tribulation or Old Testament, that would include people like before the Jewish people, Job, Adam, all those people, and of course the Rahab and Ruth and all the Gentiles who became believers, who will get their rewards, and they would be considered the saints, those who fear the name of the Lord, basically the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth, which means that the Antichrist will attempt to destroy the earth at the second advent. He'll have a great start on it, but of course God's going to renovate the entire planet at the second advent, so they can't destroy the earth. By the way, for those people who think somehow global warming or any other insanity will destroy the planet, including nuclear weapons ad nauseum. No one is going to destroy planet Earth. Not now, not then, not ever. It's going to be renovated at the Second Advent. I think it's going to be further renovated at the Great White Throne, and we will be living on this Earth in perfect environment throughout all of eternity. Of course, we'll have a base camp, the New Jerusalem, which apparently, according to Revelation, will come down to the earth. That will be our home, our base camp, but we'll have access to the entire earth. Whether we'll be able to travel through space, we're not told. It is quite possible, but I won't speculate. We just don't know. At any rate, these are the 11, and that's a study all on its own there, but just these 11, so there are more quotations and inferences from Psalm 2 in the New Testament than any other psalm. But there are many other psalms, Psalm 110 we noted, Psalm 45, and even one that we didn't include in our basic litany was Psalm 8. And we note there that that also has some great verses that are clearly quoted by the writer of Hebrews. All right, that was point 5, in case you lost track of where we were. So point 5 said this psalm is one of the psalms most quoted in the New Testament. You now have the 11 references in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament in Psalm 2, where they come from. Point 6 is on the board. Point 6 is the structure of Psalm 2, and there it is, 4 points. Now, we could break it down into sub-points, I suppose, and we'll probably note it as we go through it. Not any great outline. It follows a particular formula by the scholars, where the first 3 verses parallel 10, 11, and 12, and then verses 4 through 6, parallel 7 through 9. But I've just listed them A, B, C, and D. And so the first one is the rebellious nations. That's verses 1 through 3. There is rebellion. Nothing new there, but apparently during the tribulation, it becomes terribly intense. All the nations of the world come to destroy the Jews and Israel, eventuating in something we know as the Battle of Armageddon before the Second Advent. And so why are the nations going crazy? We look around and say today, aren't they going crazy already? Yeah, they are, but this is prophetic of the future, and so we see that as the primary thrust. The second group, 4 through 6, Psalm 2, 4 through 6 says, God's judgments from heaven. This is kind of a look into the mind of God, if you will. This is what God is thinking and basically saying within his Godhead. And so this is God's judgments from heaven. And then he has specific decrees that apply to the earth. Okay, this is what I'm going to do, and here's how I'm going to do it. And so 7 through 9 are God's decrees pertaining to the earth. When we say decrees, we often have the doctrine of divine decrees, and the decrees of God are what will happen. Even though man has free will and God has permissive, allows permissiveness to free will, it always works within the framework of God's divine will. And so God has within that, in other words, he knows the sins that will be committed. He knew that Satan was going to reject him. He knows all these things, but it doesn't change his overall plan. Remember, the plan of God is ultimately to glorify himself. Now, humanly speaking, we say, well, that's arrogant, but God is God. He created everything, and so he makes the rules. And all of this is to glorify him, and I think as we look to the heavens, we can see that he is certainly a magnificent and glorious God. I have no problem with glorifying God. So the essence of the creation of the angels and the creation itself and us as individual members of the human race, we're all here to glorify God. And in connection with his Messiah, we're here to please and be obedient to his will, specifically as it relates to the one who is called the Anointed or the Messiah. So that's where we're going with this. The last one, D, is verses 10 through 12, and that's basically the rule of Messiah on earth. So it kind of goes from the beginning to the end. The nation's rage, well, that's all through human history. It culminates in the 7 years of tribulation prior to the Second Advent, when the nations continue to rage, and it's, according to Scripture, it's the worst time on earth ever. there'll never be a time as bad. We think of, well, the time of the flood of Noah, you know, great multitudes of people died. Yeah, I know. Mm-hmm. And there have been other times, oh, Hitler, well, that was a terrible time. But the conflagration during the tribulation will be worse than any of those times. Thank God we won't be here. And for the people who do not receive Christ and live, they're going to have the opportunity to see what that's going to be like. And what it's like is what is taught in Revelation 6 through 19. And we have there all of the judgments that are involved. We have the seven seal judgments, we have the seven trumpet judgments, and we have the seven bowl judgments, all of them getting worse than the previous ones. In fact, some of them are called the woes. Woe, woe, woe. And that's not what you say when your horse goes too fast. That's when something is really bad. Whoa, is me, kind of whoa. At any rate, so we have the rebellious nations now and culminating in the tribulation. Then we have God's judgment, which specifically here would refer to Second Advent and the decrees on the earth. And then the rule of the king in the last verses. So it is clearly, as we said, a royal psalm related to an enthronement here of Jesus Christ, of course. It's a messianic psalm, clearly, but it's also a kingdom psalm. So I think it's one of the greatest psalms, and as I've studied it, I'm excited to get into it. So let us start. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. And it starts off with a question. Why? Why? And that sometimes is our question, isn't it, when we look around. Why, God? Why do people hate our president? Why do, you know, why do all these things? Why do bad things happen to good people? We constantly ask why, and in the Hebrew, it's lama. And it's a la means to, it's a preposition, the letter lamed or L, and then ma. And ma means what? And so it is a combined form of lama, means to what? To what end? To what purpose? Or as we would say, why? And as believers, we often ask why. And so that's the question here that the psalmist asks. Why? What is wrong with people? Why can't they figure it out? And we ask that ourselves when we present the gospel and people reject it. Why won't they accept Christ? It's a free gift. They don't have to do anything except believe in Jesus. Oh, I can't do that. They can believe in UFOs and global warming and the goofiest satanic things that come up, but somehow believing in Jesus for my eternal salvation, no, I don't believe that. But I'll believe the biggest, goofiest lies you can imagine, and we have that question. Why? Why? All you have to do is believe. No. And then people, no, you got to do more than that. So then they muddy it up and say that's, it's not by faith alone and so forth. So why? So the word ma in Hebrew means what? And with the preposition, it means for what reason, or as we would say, why. And then it says, why have the nations raged? Why have the nations raged? And here we have in the word raged, it's a verb, and we noted this is what's called a cal perfect in the Hebrew. Now the cal stem is the normal stem. That's not C-O-W. It's Q-A-L or K-A. Cal, and it means, the cal means the normal stem, just the normal stem. We have different intensities in Hebrew. For example, the P-L stem, P-I-E-L, is an intensive stem. It's kind of like putting an exclamation at the end of the sentence. If you put a verb in the P-L stem, it's instead of saying you broke the china, it says you smashed it into a million pieces. So the word broke would be in the cal stem, but to smash it into a million pieces, that we put in the PL stem. You get the idea? So the cal stem is the normal stem. I almost would expect the PL here because these people are going crazy. But it's the cal stem. However, it's what we call the imperfect tense. And tenses in the Hebrew aren't like tenses in the English. They are not time sensitive. We don't have a past, present, and future in Hebrew. We have incomplete tenses and complete tenses. The incomplete can be past, present, or future. The complete could be past, present, or future. Did I say imperfect? This is the perfect. I didn't mean to say imperfect. This is in the perfect tense, which is a completed tense. But it's interesting because this is in the future. Why have they raged? Sounds like it's somewhere in the past in David's life. But it's what we call a futuristic perfect tense. It is so certain to happen in the future because the whole context of the scripture and the psalm indicates future, that he puts it in the perfect tense. It's not even ongoing. It's a done deal. In God's mind, in his omniscience, he knows the end from the beginning. And so he's saying, why have the nations raged during the period of the tribulation? Well, he knows, but he's asking that question. And again, looking at that, we would say, why will they rage? Because we're looking at it as a future sense. The word is ragash, R-A-G-A-S-H in the Hebrew. It means to make a lot of noise, a lot of tumult, hubbub, basically to be raged or enraged. And so the nations are going crazy. And we would say, that's happening now. But it's going to get a lot worse in the tribulation. Why have the nations raged? And the word nations is the normal word for Gentile nations. And so mostly during the tribulation, the Gentile nations will be what are in view. Israel, of course, is the point of attack. Everybody's against the Jew again in the tribulation. And it'll be the Gentile nations, the kings of the four areas, the king of the north, south, east, and west, the king of the west being the ruler or the leader of the revived Roman Empire, whatever that will be. Right now it's the EU, but who knows what it'll be at that time. But that will be the king of the west. But all the kings come together at Megiddo for that great battle we call Armageddon, and they're there to attack Israel. So the word here is goyim, and the Gentiles are the goy, or the plural, the goyim, the nations. Why have the nations raged? And then it adds, and the peoples imagine a vain thing. So the nations would be a reference to any of the nations, Egypt and Jordan, any nations that are existing at that time. But also within those nations, there are individual people groups. And so not just the nations, but the people groups within the nations. In fact, sometimes in these nations, we have groups within the nation that are citizens of the nation, hate each other. Mm-hmm. And so they're different groups within. I mean, we have ended up being a polarized nation. We say we're Americans, yet some people say, well, but we're African American. We're Asian Americans. We're Chinese American. No, we're Americans. I mean, I don't say to people, I'm a Scotch-Irish American, or am I Scotch-Irishman, or am I Scotch American, or am I an Irish American? I'm just an American. But we have become so polarized in people groups that we don't seem to be Americans anymore. And we always want to favor this group or that group, or this group or that group's not having their fair share, and on and on and on. So I think here it's included that within the nations there'll be a lot of factions. And the people group, la'am, the people, a people group, what I'm calling it, not just the nations, but the people group. And then I like this, it says, imagine a vain thing. Imagine. Now they're going to imagine that the UFO people are coming and that they took us away in the rapture. That's a scenario that's already being propagated by the people who are mediums and are cavorting with demons in seances and automatic writing. It's in their writings. I've got books on my shelf that the people who don't want to agree with the world as it's being improved and evolving, they'll be taken away to a place where they'll be happy. You got that right. We're going to be raptured out of here. And not by some UFO either. We'll be taken up with the Lord. But they'll explain it as the UFOs finally came and they took those dastardly Christians and Jews away, you know. And that's how they'll explain the rapture, you see. That's one scenario. I don't know. But they're actually teaching that, these people who contact demons, and they write about it. I can show you exactly where it says these things in the books in my library, and I kind of keep them separate so they don't set my other books on fire. But anyway, but I've got them in there. I remember years ago I had my friend Roselius, and I wanted to read some of these. He said, you're not ready to read those, Glennie. You need to study your Bible. And he was right. And eventually I did, but they'll curl your hair even if you're a strong Christian. So, and that's why we tell you to stay away from these kinds of things. Oh, where are they? Well, they're all over the internet. They're all over TV. They're lost books of the Bible, and on and on and on. All of that junk that's out there. Imagine a vain thing. Now, we're going to do a little more with that imagining here in just a moment, but I want to backtrack and pick up this nation's raging. Let's look. There's another psalm that talks about this. It's in Psalm 46:6. Psalm 46:6. So this is not the only place where this is found. Now here's another tribulation and millennial psalm. Not necessarily a messianic psalm, but a kingdom psalm. And it talks about the fact that the earth will change in verse 2. And though the mountains slip into the heart of the seas, in other words, the mountains are going to go down and the mountains will quake and so forth. Verse 4, there is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God. That's going to be in the New Jerusalem, or in the Holy Jerusalem during the tribulation. That will be that stream that Ezekiel talks about. In I believe it's chapter 48 where he talks. I think it's 48 or no, maybe not 48. One of 40 to 48. I can't remember which chapter, but he talks about that stream in the kingdom. You remember Ezekiel got in and he got in. It was up to his ankles, then his knees, and then his waist. Finally, he had to get out. He's going to drown. It just started as a little trickle, and it got bigger and bigger. That's what it's talking about here. This river that makes glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. And it says God will help her when the morning dawns. Verse 6, the nations made to roar, uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, and the earth melted. Whoo! That's second advent. So here we have this, nations are making a roar in Psalm 46, 6. And so we see it, it's going to be mentioned again in the second verse in Psalm 2, 2, but we'll come back to that. Also, Revelation 11, 18. I don't know, I mean, we did that one already?
I guess we did.
Yeah, okay. Revelation 18, it talked about the nations raging, and so we have it there. And one last one, and I guess I did this too, but let me see. Acts 4, I think it was following the one that we looked at. I mentioned it earlier. Acts 4, 25. I think we looked at the 22 and 23, but... And so in that same connection, it makes sense that it would follow, and it does. Acts 4, 25 and 26. Yeah, it says here, verse 25, through the mouth of David, yeah. Why do the Gentiles rage? Yeah, we looked at this, and the people devise a futile or imagined things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together. That's what they do before the battle of Armageddon. And against the Lord and against his Christ, against the Lord and his Messiah. And so we have that. So this is what we see. And there's one little isolated passage that I found over in Micah, of all places. If we can find it in your Bible. Jonah, if you find Jonah, just follow Jonah. Jonah, Micah. We studied Jonah. You may have a sticky note in there. Micah 1:4, of all places. And here it talks about the second advent, a prophetic pericope, a little passage. It says, behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. When? Second advent. Okay, he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And when we come back at the rapture, he gets up. And he comes back to earth, and it says he comes forth from his place. He will come down, which means he's up in heaven, seated at the right hand, and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split. Like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Then it goes on and you have history, and so it's just kind of stuck in there of the second advent. Then it goes back to the time of the writing of actually 780 and so forth when Micah writes. It has history, but that one little passage clearly is a prophecy related to the second advent. So why have the nations raged and the peoples imagined? Now, I got a pretty quick wrap it up here. Let me see. Yeah, pretty quick. Got about a minute or two. It says, imagine a vain thing. This word imagine is Hagag. H-A-G-A-H. Hagag. H-A-G-A-H. In the Hebrew, it means to murmur, to mutter, to growl. Well, mutter is like the demons that peep and mutter. When a seance, you know, it says stay away from the engastermuthos in the Greek, demons, those that speak to the mediums. Remember, Saul went to the medium, the witch of Endor, and so they peep and mutter. And so here, this is a word that's used, mutter, to murmur. And so in the noun form, it's a verb, and it means that they growl, they mutter, they murmur. Demons sometimes do all of those things. But the word I wanted to use was imagine. The imagination that they put into people's minds, things that are not true, and they have these vain imaginings. Now, in that connection, I want to go back just for a moment to Psalm chapter 1. Remember we saw in Psalm chapter 1 there, and that was actually in verse 2, but his delight, that is the Lord's delight, is in the law of the Lord. I'm sorry, his delight, his would be the righteous believer. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now these people meditate. And we talked about it before. We said there's meditation, and then there's meditation. And the yogi, the people in yoga and all these, that's a kind of, it's a form of meditation where you blank everything out of your mind and you meditate on nothing, or your navel, or fix it on a point, like hypnosis. You look at a light and you just fixate on that and let everything else leave your mind. That is demon meditation. That's vain imagining. That's what this word is here. It says, and the peoples imagine a vain thing. The vain thing there is actually the word reek, R-I-Q. That'd be a great Scrabble word, R-I-Q. Can I use that? No, okay. R-I-Q in the Hebrew, and it means nothing. They imagine nothing. They focus on nothing. Now, it may be seeming to be something. It may be demons or something, but they're imagining an emptiness, a vain thing or nothing. And so that's what they are doing. And what I call this is cosmic meditation as opposed to biblical meditation. And so when people say, "Oh, I meditate," say, "What do you meditate on?" Mm-hmm. "Well, I think of nothing." You say, "Ooh, that may not be a good idea." I meditate on the Word of God. And our meditation should be on the Word of God. Not on nothing, not on anything other than the Word of God. Not a point, not your navel, not a friend, but on the Word of God. So this is a vain imagining. It says, why have the nations raged and the people imagine nothing? Nothingness or a vain thing is what it says here. Well, that's the first verse, and that's probably a good place to stop. And so we got one verse in, but it's a powerful verse because we see it's basically throwing us into the future. And of course, by the way, this word for the word for meditate, that's in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense means these people do it all the time. The imperfect tense in Hebrew means ongoing action. And so the nations, of course, rage. That's in the future tribulation. But the people meditate on nothing all the time. And that's exactly where we are today. People thinking, imagining nothing or a vain thing. How sad. And our meditation should be on the Word of God. Storing up the Word of God richly in your heart, so that you might please the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for these things. Pray that the Holy Spirit will cause us to focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, completer of our faith, and that we might focus and meditate on your word and those passages that we have studied and committed to memory and understand exactly what they mean. Help us to be constantly filled and enabled with your Spirit so that we might apply the things of your word that we know and meditate on them. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Does this nothing